You want to be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We'll be in Acts chapter 18 tonight. Continue our study in the conversions in Acts. This, for me, has been a fun study, going back and looking at these things and looking specifically at these events of the conversions instead of just a sweeping study of Acts. We look at these key points here. So looking at Acts chapter 18, and specifically verses 1 through 11 tonight. And you might have chapter headers there, but we're moving into Corinth. So you can see in our map here, we were in Athens, and the events that took place in Athens, he was there with the Areopagus, and so we're moving from the thinkers commonly thought of down to what has an area that has commonly been thought of as kind of a very immoral people in Corinth. Now, they were kind of known for that, and there's a lot of information about that. We don't have time to go into all of that, but it was an economic center, but again, known for its immorality. There was shipping port through there, quite a bit of travel through Corinth, and so a lot was happening there. So when we get into chapter 18, Paul is actually going to be here for a while. Paul's going to be here for a year and a half, and so he stays quite a bit. Here. And so anyway, we see this. You know about Corinth from the letters that he's written to them. And we'll look at that again tonight as well, as some of those things kind of transition into our study tonight. And so when we talk about their conversion, we also read about that, some of the events in 1 Corinthians. So 1 and 2 Corinthians. So we'll be looking at that, like I said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you have this liturgy of immoral acts that took place. And we'll kind of hit this at the end as well, but I want to kind of highlight this at the very beginning. As he goes into Corinth, he's going into a place that's, like I said, it's immoral. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." And so we see that process here in the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. So on his arrival in Corinth, we see his actions unfold. He meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla, as you look at these events, what does the text say? Why do they meet up? Why are Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth to begin with, according to verse 2? They get kicked out of Rome. So the Jews causing a ruckus. They're kicked out of Rome, and they go here to Corinth. So they got kicked out. They down from Italy, and then in verse 3, we see that Paul stays with them. What were they by trade? Tent makers. And so by that, commonly today, we see in missionary terms or church work terms, you hear about a tent-making preacher or is somebody who works has a 9-to-5 but still works with a congregation and so subsidizes the congregation may not support him 100%. And so we get that from this text. He was making tents to subsidize the work he was doing, working with the churches there. And so in verse 4, when we start looking at his work that he was doing, did he change his mode of work? According to verse 4. How did he work? When he went into a new area, how did he start? We're going to synagogue. Now, he starts off that way, right? He starts off that way in many of the places where we have an actual synagogue. When he went to Philippi, he went to the place where they met religiously. That was down by the river. And so he went to those places where the people should know about God. And so he begins there. And we see that here in verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so that went on for a period of time. And we see that he's working there. So he's reasoning with the people. He did that similarly in Thessalonica, reasoning with people, and in many other places, like Athens, those in Ephesus as well, there was this time spent reasoning with them. Even in the future with Felix and Festus, in Acts chapter 24 and 26, when we talk about reasoning with them, it doesn't say that, well, he went in, was just a great example. You know, Paul, just an awesome guy. He reasoned with them. You need to be a good example, right? You need to be a good example, but that's not the only thing we do in spreading the message. We need to teach. We need to reason. We need to talk with people, and we see him doing that in these places. And so the gospel was designed to make an appeal to the mind. It was designed that way, to be able to spread the message and say, here's mentally make this decision and reason through the scriptures. And so he was doing that. And again, he did this in persuading the Greeks in Thessalonica and Ephesus. And so we see him continuing to do that very same thing. Now, when when Silas and Timothy arrive, Paul kind of goes into full-time mode. Can y'all read that? Is that too small? Maybe too small? Okay. I could read it great on my computer screen. So he goes into full-time mode when Silas and Timothy come in. Look at verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what do you think changed? What do you think changed at this point? Why Silas and Timothy coming down, why did that change? Yes, so there's that, the encouragement for them being there. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 7 through 9. He said, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." If you want to write out beside there, Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18 kind of coincides with that. So there was this gift, this money or funds that were brought down to Paul so he could continue to do the work. He no longer needed to make tents to do the work, and he continued working full-time. And so things changed for when they arrived. He was no longer burdened with the physical labor he needed to do and kind of went into that full-time. But we see here that he was not a burden to them. They were not seeing to his needs. He did not ask any money from them. Now, when in other places they saw to his needs, in other places they helped him in what he was doing, and in other places they made sure he got out of town quickly when he needed to. So the way he worked with the people in each place, or at least the way he began to evangelize in each place, was similar. But how that kind of unfolded was different. And so in this particular place, he did not ask for any kind of support from them to do the work he was doing. We don't know the why behind it, but he said, I didn't do it. I humbled myself before you. I didn't do it, and I will not do it. But other congregations were involved in that process. Here in this work that he's doing, it's a little bit different in that way, and he stays quite a long time. We see this kind of unfolding. Now, as he begins to teach full-time, there was some opposition in verses 6 and 7. He said, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from now on. I will go to the Gentiles.' So then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus, Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." So he just went down the street, right? So here was a worshiper of God that he moved to another place. And he did that in Antioch of Pisidia. And so here he's doing kind of that same kind of thing. Now, this concept of shaking off the dust from his robes, have you heard that somewhere? What is he doing? It's what Jesus asked of his disciples when he sent them out on a limited commission. If nobody receives you, shake their shoes off. It's like, we're done. We're not doing this anymore. We're moving on. And when he says, I'm no longer burdened by them, right? He says, your blood be on your own heads. Remember when we were studying Ezekiel? They were talking about the one that set a watch, the watchman. And if a message came from God and you didn't say anything, then the blood was on you. Here in this case, he said, I've told you everything. I've delivered the message. I've been the watchman God's asked me to do, and the blood's on your head. It's up to you to decide. And a lot of times, we're in a situation where, when we're working with people, that's the best we can do. Right? We sow the seed, we put the message out there in front of them, we reason with them, we give them all the pieces they need to be able to put it all together. But if they're not going to do it, we've done our part. And we pray continually that they have time to make changes in their life. But we do our part. And so that's what Paul's saying here. I'm moving on. I've done all I can here. We're going to move down and work with this family. And so that's what they do. And so that's what happens. In verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so they hear the message, they're believing, and they're being baptized. We see that, again, verse 8, a household, and many of the Corinthians. And so we have this kind of reaffirmation of the work that he's doing there, and that continues to bear fruit. So we're encouraged here. And then we have this event that kind of takes place in verses 9 through 11, where the Lord talks to Paul. He says, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Did Paul have reason to be afraid? All right. What was happening, kind of the last few cities we've been to, on his second missionary journey, his first missionary journey, things were going great, right? He taught, he preached, things were going well, people were coming to the gospel. And then what was it that we said happened after that? The very next verse would usually have two words or three words. But the Jews, right? So now Paul's in a situation, as Luke is recording this, things are going well. People are coming to the church. They're being baptized. Households are coming to the Lord. The Corinthians some of the Corinthians are turning to the Lord. Do you think he's waiting for the other shoe to fall? They're going to come. They're going to chase me all the way over here, right? And do something. So the Lord says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." For him to say, "Do not be afraid any longer," means that there had been some fear. There had been some intrepidation by Paul that acknowledges the humanity of the person we're looking at. You know, even Paul, when he talks to the church in Ephesus, he asked for them to pray that he speak boldly. We don't think necessarily that Paul would need those kind of prayers, but he said, I need those prayers. I need that encouragement. And Jesus obviously recognizes, the Lord recognizes that he needs that as well, and says to him, do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. Did he say that to any of the other apostles? He just tells them, Matthew 28, right? Evangelize the world, go do all this, right? Even until the end of the earth, but I will be with you. Do not be afraid, I've overcome the world, John chapter 14. So we see that message kind of being reaffirmed to Paul here. I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Other workers of God have been encouraged by knowing that there are others that are still, that are faithful. Right? Elijah in the cave. God's like, so what are you doing, Elijah? Right? Well, they're going to kill me, right? I did what you said, and they're going to kill me. And God said, well, yeah, but I got this work for you to do. And by the way, there's 7,000 who still haven't bowed the knee. Is it not encouraging when we know we're not alone in the work we're doing? It's possible for us to back ourselves into a corner, into a cave, and say, well, I'm the only one. And God's like, no, one, I'm with you. And he says, there's others here. I have many people in this city. Paul may not have had seen them all yet, right? And so when by direction of the Holy Spirit, God is directing Paul to these places, God knows what's going to fall out. God knows the people that need the message. And he says, I have many people in this city. You have work to do here yet. And he's here a year and a half. And so that's what he says. And he settled a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. And so there was some opposition, but we'll not go into that. But when we look here, he settled for a year and a half and was teaching with them. Now, when we look at this, we see these conversions. We see what's happening. And we look at what's happening with the same kind of format. People are believing and are being baptized. We're going to look over at another passage in Corinthians and kind of talk about maybe some opposition that others have brought to the table. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of the Christ would not be made void. Some have taken this to say that we need to diminish the importance of baptism, that Paul is stating here that baptism really isn't all that important, and so that is not something we really need to focus on as far as part of our salvation. Is that what he's saying here in this passage? Is he saying that? Well, we're going to kind of dive into this. Yes, we know, right? We're going to dive into this a little bit more tonight and kind of look at what was actually being stated and see what's happening. So we have, looking at the context, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that's what he wants for them, verse 10. Verse 10 is ideal. Verse 10 would be great if we could get to that point. But is that where they are? It's not, is it? It's not where they are. That is not at all what was happening. In verses, he says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Is it possible that people come together in a group and might have different opinions or different ideas about things? Right? It's possible. I think it's like a subtext somewhere where two or three are gathered in my name. There might be some issues every once in a while. And so it happens, right? It happens. Even in our own households, that happens. And so we see that happening here. I have been informed. It had gotten to the point where they no longer felt like they could handle what was going on in that place. And so Paul needed to be brought in to talk about what's going on. And so he begins to kind of highlight for us what's going on in this context. And so there had been some favoritism going on, apparently. Or at least hierarchy of those in the church. He says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. All right, so we know that doesn't matter. Right, we know that doesn't matter. But it could be that there is a culture that's set up around the importance of an individual. If this person baptized you, then you're at this ranking. Or if this person baptized you, then it means more than this. Does the person doing a baptism matter? No, it doesn't matter. They're essentially just there to be an instrument for God in that moment. And so in this case, they're missing the mark on what's going on. They're missing the point. There's a lot of things that when we, maybe as early Christians, didn't quite grasp all the way. And in this case, they didn't grasp this part of what was happening. And so Paul had to step in. There was division on this. And so he begins to ask these questions, these rhetorical questions. He says, has Christ been divided? Is Christ the one that's been divided? Obviously, no, right? I got ahead of my notes here. So, Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. These are not things that are happening. But as you look at these questions, each one of these questions kind of gives us some information in that Christ is not divided by any means. When we think about Christ, who are we talking about here as far as division is concerned? We're talking about the church itself, the body of Christ. Christ is not divided. And by implication, we should not be divided as well. Christ has not been divided. And we look at what's happening here. It was Christ, not some man who was crucified for you. Not Paul, some individual, some random individual, but it was Christ, the Son of God. And so again, completely these questions kind of elevate what's going on in this context. And so we see, again, you were baptized not in the name of some man, but in the name of Christ. Not in the name of some individual. Now, can we get into a situation where we put the name of some individual as more important than Christ? What would that look like today if somebody put the name of some individual as more important than the name of Christ? Reverend? Or a pope? Calling out names here, but yes, sir. Did you hear that? And so that can be a situation where you need to, those that are working in that area recognized that those that were being baptized in would you say Russia, was it Belarus? Was that where you, in Belarus, that those who studied with the individual could not be the person that baptized that individual because it's easy to kind of get a following around that one individual. Well, they baptized me. Well, they started this church. Well, this is this was my great granddaddy started this church. And this is, yes, ma'am. In what way? Yes. And so there were those who knew only the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, and later on needed to learn the baptism of Christ about forgiveness. Yes. So that's sort of a lack of understanding about what was going on there. Yeah. And for us, we need to make sure that Christ in all things has preeminence, right? Christ in all things has preeminence. And we need to make sure that whenever we're teaching the message, that we're not being ones that are kind of shining brighter than Christ. When he wrote to them, we read earlier that he said he humbled himself before them. He humbled himself before them. It reminds me of a song, less of me and more of thee, right? We sing that song, but that concept also needs to come about in any kind of evangelism work that we do, that we're just here to give a message. We're here just to be bearers of good news, not to be any individual that needs to be reverend in any way, revered in every way, in any way. But just there to give a message. And we have to be careful with that. And so that was something that was happening here. And they were kind of getting things turned. And there's some obviously other things that were happening in Corinth. But dealing specifically with this text, that's what he's trying to get at. That this is what's happening. We look at this and we look at these implications. Let's look at verse 14 and kind of go back to that again. His comment here. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you in his comment. And that's kind of a bold thing to say. If you leave that comment out of its context, that sounds like an awkward thing to say. Because what has Paul been doing throughout all the countryside and all these different cities? He's been baptizing people. We've been seeing that over and over and over again. He's been baptizing people. But you take this out of its context and you just read that, oh, I thank God I never baptized any of you. That sounds bad, right? That sounds really bad. I'm sure none of you have ever been taken out of context in anything you've ever said, right? And I'm sure nobody does that anymore, not in the media, not anywhere. Nobody takes anything out of context. We've evolved beyond that. But in this case, we put all these things into its context, and we begin seeing what's going on. And so these things should be understood about what's happening. He was grateful that he had not personally baptized any of them, not because he didn't think baptism was important, but because the issue that was being created around that. It wasn't about necessarily the necessity of that. Look over in verse 15. He says, so that no one should say that you are baptized in my name. That's why he's saying this. I don't want you to think that people are being baptized in my name. I want you to get that idea either. What had they done in other places? They had tried to think that that Paul was some sort of deity in other places and sacrificed to them. So every place they went, every town, every kind of little city they went to had its own culture, had its own way of dealing with things, and that was something they had to deal with in Corinth. Even though it was just down the road from Athens, it was something they had to deal with here in Corinth. And that makes kind of an interesting point, that while his mode, what he did in every place was the same, how that fell out in every city was a little bit different. It wasn't just cookie cutter kind of thing. And so when we go to do mission work, say, all right, here's the way we do it, and here's kind of what we do it, but we recognize that things are not always going to fall out the same exact way in every single place we go. It doesn't work that way. I've had ideas for mission work in different places. I thought, this is going to be it. This is going to be the best thing to get people, get contacts, and get people in here. And it just fell flat on its face. But I've had other things come about that just by accident, that we kind of just stumbled upon something. In Paraguay, for example, we thought, well, let's try teaching English using the Bible. And that became something that was great. We really got a lot of contacts, got a lot of converts from that. So that worked. But other things that we thought, well, this will be great. We'll do these things. And it didn't happen. It didn't work. Robert Martin tells a story about just tossing pieces of paper, leaflets, out the window of his truck as he's driving down the road, and later on he was able to establish a congregation in that place. And so, again, it is not about the messenger. It's not about what we're doing. It's getting the message. That speaks to the power of the message, not the messenger. That's what Paul is trying to say. It's not about the messenger. It's about the power of the message itself and focusing on that. And so he makes this comment that, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. This is why. So if you look at this, again, this is his second comment here. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to teach the gospel. Well, of course, that's what he means. It's like, at this point, baptism isn't important, right? At this point, baptism no longer is important for us. Is that what he's saying? That all of a sudden, our message changes? Of course not. And again, we understand this by putting everything in its context. It's one thing for us to be in a place where we study systematically the Bible and let the Bible be its own interpreter, and we put everything in its context, and we regularly have a diet of that. That's a regular diet, and that's a healthy way of eating. But if you go over into fast food, how would I say this? Fast food religion, fast food theology, you should start taking pieces here and there and start putting them together. That is not a healthy diet. And I don't know if you've seen the guy that, like, for 30 days ate just McDonald's. That didn't go so well for him. as fast food diet. So fast food theology is this idea, well, I'll just take whatever looks good and kind of string it together, and then that's my belief system. Well, when you come in and you start teaching the Bible, this is how you look at the Bible. We put everything in its context. I've sat down with people who have been confused, who have gone from one religious group to the next and are just this jumbled mess of religious thought and concepts. And you start kind of, all right, let's just open the Bible and just start reading here and to start putting everything into its context. For us, we take that for granted. Maybe some of you have come out of a situation where you have been in that situation where really confused, but now that everything kind of gets put in its context, everything kind of just falls into place. The tumblers lock into place and it all makes sense at this point. So that's what we need to do. And so in this case, when we put this in its context, we begin seeing what's really happening here. And so we see what's happening with their conversion. He obviously is teaching baptism. He continues to teach it. We see it happen in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. He taught it in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the importance of baptism. It is not something that he took lightly. It wasn't something that, if you put all of his works together, he obviously thought it was very important. One who spoke more about it than any other writer in the New Testament. And so it's obviously something that's important. So to take this one passage and say, well, he doesn't think baptism is important, so I don't think I need to think it's important either. It really does disservice to what's going on here. So looking at kind of concluding with these kind of thoughts here, the conversion of the Corinthians confirms what we've seen in everything that's been going on in Acts, right? There's no change in what's going on in the message that Paul is giving. The gospel is the same. Christ was preached and proclaimed, continues to be proclaimed, and continues to be the center of what's going on. Those that were there were persuaded by the gospel. Even he says that they did not use trickery of speech. It wasn't there to just say whatever they were to upsell them. And we've all been tried to be upsold before on something. I despise sometimes going to the mechanic because I know what are they going to try. Well, those brake pads. These windshield wipers. I went to one guy. I just bought windshield wipers. And he said, oh, you need to replace your windshield wipers. It's like, actually, I don't think I need to come back here again. the upsell, he's like, oh, we're not upselling the gospel. When you have the best message that's out there, do you need to upsell it? We don't. And Paul's not doing that. Paul's work that he's doing is, I'm giving the information, I'm persuading you with the information that we have here at hand, and you take it or leave it. That's what he did. You take it or leave it. And it's going to be difficult from time to time. And maybe there'll be days when it's like, I wish God, Jesus would really just tell me I'm doing all right now. Like Paul got to receive. But in this case, he's doing all the things he needs to do. And we need to make sure we're doing the same kind of thing in what we do in our lives and working. So the Corinthians were converted just like everybody else. There was no change. But we also see, and it's kind of want to look at as well, the change that we see in their own lives. That took place. What changes took place for the Corinthians? Now, there was a lot of change. There was a process. It is not something that necessarily happened overnight. Look back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Why would he start with deception? In verse 9, before going into the list, why deception? There are people teaching a lot of different things. What's that? There's a lot of deception out there. Do you think sin in its nature is deceptive? Would sin promise? Would sin upsell? I think the first salesman was Satan, right? You won't surely die. That's an upsell. Because the truth was, you would die. He tried to upsell. It's deceptive. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's fire and brimstone sermon, right? And we don't like hearing about that kind of stuff. But is it true? Do we need to preach it? Maybe not every Sunday, but it needs to be told, right? You can't preach and be honest with the gospel and not teach these kind of things. You have to say, here are the dangers. Here's what's out there. Do not be deceived. That's not that shiny. It's not greener. Don't go down these paths. You have to teach these things. But what's interesting here in verse 11, when we read this list, it's like, oh, those are really bad ones. That's a bad list. Lots of consequences with those kind of things that are mentioned. But what's interesting, verse 11, such were some of you. We started off by talking about how immoral this area was. That was their society, right? But can you still be righteous? We used to travel, I think I've mentioned this before, we used to travel with my grandfather from time to time to different places. He was preaching out west. One of those places was Las Vegas. Sin City. The church is there. The church is there. I would compare it to whatever they had going on there in Corinth. But such were some of you. In that church, in those congregations, you had people in those congregations in Las Vegas who had come out of all those different things, those different sins that were in that area. The gospel still works. That's when I read this passage, such were some of you, and I think about those who still today are being converted out of sin. Here's a message that over thousands of years continues to be powerful, continues to be a message that helps people change and get on the right track in a relationship with their Creator. But you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think he wrote that there? Whose name? It's not mine. It's not my name. Just in case you forgot. Not in my name. And in the Spirit of our God. So when we look at the church in Corinth, we see an area that maybe we might not have gone. Here's an area that's really immoral. Here's an area that's known for that. Would I dive into that as a place? Like, surely there's nobody there that would. But God said, yes, I have many people here. Yes. Yes. I was going to say it, but yeah. I mean, we're all thinking that, right? This isn't a list that's in, like, any one city anymore. You're right. I wasn't going to say it. I was going to keep it on the, they do this stuff, we don't do that kind of stuff. But yes, you're right. This is anywhere. This is not, you know, back in, not, well, I'll put a time stamp on it, but there was a time, right, when we thought, well, certain cities were more vile than others, but that's not the case anymore. We have seen the enemy and we are it. In this case, he's saying there with these people, it's encouraging to see the change that can happen. There are some of the offenses on this list that today are accepted, that today there is no change. They should be, that's just who they are. They can't change. They can't. It's impossible. Some of the offenses on this list is what we're taught today. It's impossible. They shouldn't have to. They don't need to change. But what does the gospel say? Such were some of you. We do need to change. There is a standard, and we are not the standard. We are not the standard of all things holy. You were sanctified. You were washed. You were justified. And so we see that play out here in the conversion of those Corinthians as he went there and worked with them for a year and a half in that area. and worked with them for a long time. And they still were knuckleheads, and he had to write them two letters, but maybe more. So we see how that kind of plays out. Any other thoughts, questions, comments tonight with the conversion of the Corinthians? All right. Well, I would encourage all of us to continue to be washed, to be sanctified, and be justified as we continue to live our lives. Thank you very much for your time tonight.